Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. And as you turn there, the text is also printed for you in your bulletin. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23 through the end of the chapter. We'll pick up where we left off last week. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Well, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I love courtroom dramas. I always have loved courtroom dramas. Maybe the weird thing is that I much prefer real courtroom dramas to scripted television or movies. In fact, the only Law & Order I could ever really watch was this short-lived Law & Order Crime and Punishment that followed the San Diego District Attorney Office, and they would show them building the case, and then they would take it to court. And that was the only Law & Order I could get behind. Is it kind of boring? Sure. But the stakes are high because the people are real. And the implications are dramatic. This is real life. Years ago, I worked at an insurance carrier, and for a time, I was in the litigation department where I got to attend some trials. Those were the best because, I mean, these cases would take years to build. And so oftentimes, you'd get handed them right at the end, and you have to catch yourself up on years and years of depositions, of all the back and forth, and yet you go into court, and it's judgment day. All was reliant on whether you could convince 12 normal, everyday folks who couldn't get out of jury duty that your side and your arguments would prevail. Nothing is more fascinating to me than like a skilled litigator who can come across knowledgeable but also sympathetic. That's really hard to find. Or a judge who has authority and control of his or her courtroom. And it's not because of their office, that's one thing, but it's because of the wisdom and clarity, the judiciousness that everyone understands the reputation that judge has built and they bring into their courtroom. That's the kind of drama that I find so gripping, and maybe it explains why, like just personally speaking, I get genuinely excited about this portion of the Gospels. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he has all of these showdowns with the religious leaders, where they go toe-to-toe, arguing over God's law, arguing over the legitimacy of what Jesus is doing. This part of the Gospels where the confrontations amp up and you can cut the tension with a knife. The religious authorities are attempting, at least informally, to put Jesus on trial. These are all public settings. They're all trying to expose something about Jesus. They're trying to prove that Jesus was a fraud. They're trying to prove that he was a false teacher. They're trying to prove that Jesus is unlike what people are saying about him or even what he says about himself. In today's passage, Jesus confronts his opponents, these religious leaders, with three parables, three illustrations, three memorable stories and pictures that communicate that a fundamental change is taking place regarding the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' main message in the Gospel of Matthew, is here is this kingdom that is now available. And in particular, what he's addressing at this stage of these confrontations is who is the kingdom for? Because a change is taking place. The kingdom is being taken away from those you would most expect to have the kingdom, and it is being taken from them, and it is being given to another. You see, the religious leaders put Jesus on trial, but really, in the end, he puts them on trial. And I would argue that as much as it feels like we're the jury, at the end of the day, actually, we're put on trial too. Will we receive the kingdom that is found in Jesus? That's the question. As we look at the three parables, I think we'll see how Jesus confronts his hearers in different ways that are intended to wake them up, they're intended to wake us up to our need of what Christ provides. And so in the first parable, Jesus confronts us with the righteousness of God. In the second parable, even though it's a parable of judgment, and I'll come back and explain why I think this is true, he confronts us with the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the grace of God. And then finally, in the third parable, he confronts us with himself. God's Savior. So 3 points, God's righteousness, God's patience, and then God's Son. First of all, God's righteousness. What does that look like? Remember, if you were with us last week, we saw all of the drama taking place as Jesus finally comes to Jerusalem, the capital city. It's the first time in Matthew that this has been pointed out. Jesus, the Son of David, comes to the city of David, and he enters as the king. The long-awaited king, the triumphal entry. He rides on a donkey. Remember, that means he comes in peace to take his city, not in war. He then cleanses the temple because he's the better priest. He's the one that secures access to God. And then he is the prophet of prophets as he curses Jerusalem. And then he points everyone to himself. He's not just the one who brings the message. Jesus is the message. He is the prophet of prophets. Well, this week, the tension has died down just a little bit. Maybe he spent the night at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's. So he goes back into the city. Tempers have cooled by now. And he re-enters the temple. And the religious authorities, they confront him again. I don't read this as very hostile. I don't think it can be read very hostile because they understand just how volatile this conversation can be because the people are attracted to Jesus. And so maybe it's something along the lines of, okay, you know, now that we've all kind of calmed down, we all got off on the wrong foot, we at least have this question. Let's try this again, Jesus. At least give us this much. By whose authority or by what authority are you doing these things? Like who gave you the authority to act in the way that you're doing? And Jesus perceptively, Jesus, wisdom incarnate, answers wisely because he doesn't answer their question. It's Proverbs 26, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So which one is it? Do you answer the fool or do you not answer the fool? And therein you find wisdom. And Jesus knows they're not interested in his answer. They already know the answer. There's nothing Jesus can say that will change their minds. And so Jesus withholds his answer and he turns the table. And he says, okay, well, maybe I'll answer your question, but first answer me this question. Basically, who gave John the Baptist authority? Did he get it from heaven or did he get it from men? Now, John, before and even after his death, was famous in this region. He was a significant figure. And all that is to say is that the religious leaders had an opinion about John the Baptist. Matthew even tells us what their opinion was. They did not hold him to be a prophet. But what is the functional god of the religious leaders? It's power. How do they keep the power? Popularity. So they read the polls, right? The polls are determining their theological answer. It's not their convictions. It's not their biblical foundation. No, it's about maintaining the power that they have. This is the same temptation that faces leaders in every age. It faces all of us to a certain extent. If they say John did not have authority, boom, that sparks public outrage. On the other hand, if they say that John did have authority, that indirectly validates Jesus' ministry because John connected his ministry to Jesus, and so they refuse to answer. And so Jesus confronts the leaders, because they won't answer, with three parables that escalate the situation. Up to this point, Jesus has not been this provocative. He has not been this confrontational as he is in our passage today. In the first parable, Jesus says, let me tell you a story. Let me ask you a question. And he brings them, he confronts them with the righteousness of God. He should be speaking their love. This is their love language, right? The law, the righteousness. This is how they should be communicating with them, but they missed the boat. And he confronts them with God's righteousness by telling a story that describes their relationship with John the Baptist. This picks up on the question of how they felt about John. So here's the parable. A man has two sons. Father goes to the first son, and he says, get up and go to work. And the son says, no. And the son eventually gets up, and he goes to work. The father goes to the next son. He says, go to work. And the son says, yes, sir, you bet, no problem. But he doesn't go. Well, who does the will of the father? The son who said the wrong thing but did the right thing, or the son who said the right thing but did the wrong thing? This parable is pretty easy to understand. Even if you're not a parent, you can use your imagination. You can imagine the best thing as a parent is when you tell your kids to do something and they say yes and they do it. The second best thing you get as a parent is when they say no and then they go do it. The worst thing is when they say they'll do it and then they don't do it. The first son in Jesus' parable, they're the tax collectors and prostitutes. They look like the rebellious, godless, they want nothing to do with God, folks. But they came to John's ministry, and Jesus gives us this picture like they cut in line to the kingdom, right ahead of the chief priests, right ahead of the Pharisees, all of the religious authorities. And Jesus says, why? He says, because John came, and you did not believe him. But the sinful ones, right, the outcasts, well, they did believe him, and still you won't change your mind. By confronting the leaders with John, he is confronting them with the righteousness of God, because that's what John represents. What made John scandalous was not that he baptized. There were a ton of renewal movements around the 150 years around the time of Jesus. There were lots of people baptizing. What made John particularly controversial, what made John controversial was that he identified all of Israel in needing his baptism. He looked at those who even society would say, those are the holy ones, those are the righteous ones, those are the good ones, and he looked them right in the eye and he said, repent because the kingdom is at hand, now get in the water. The problem was that instead of the law driving the most religious in Israel to see their need of God's cleansing, remember, they thought they had the highest view of God's holiness. It merely provoked in them pride and resentment and jealousy. It made them double down on their own programs of self-righteousness. And this is where we aren't just disinterested observers, but we stand so easily at times right next to the chief priests and the Pharisees. The law of God, instead of diagnosing our utter helplessness, can instead lead us to trust in our own works. We get out our ledgers and we start counting. We play the comparison game. We look for cracks in the holiness of others. I mean, we've all done this, and we all continue to do this. If your eyes are on God and you are consumed by his better kingdom, your only comparison will be with the holiness of God. And that humbles us, and we start looking like John. There was no one in Israel around this time, other than Jesus, of course, who was as consumed with God's zeal, who was concerned with holiness and righteousness more than John. And yet when he's confronted by Jesus, who is pure holiness, what does he say? I'm not worthy to untie the straps on his sandals. John the Baptist brought people to see their need as they found themselves confronted by the righteousness of God, but the religious leaders didn't want anything to do with it. They were content with their lesser righteousness. And this is the beauty of John's ministry. There was no one in this generation, barely anyone in prior generations, who walked with that kind of zeal, who walked with a life committed to loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, what does John do? He rejoices when he sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The law which John loved led even him to the Lamb. That's everything. That's John. The law which John loved led even him to the Lamb. And Jesus says, when John confronted you with the utter perfection and holiness of God, your response was, that all sounds great, and you didn't do a thing. And so who received John's teaching? Those who know they're sinners. Those who knew their need. The spiritual outcasts, the zeros, they responded to God's saving ministry in John, who seamlessly pointed the way to Jesus. The leaders of God's people, they use all the right vocabulary. They look the part. They appear to be saying all the right things, but they fail to do. They fail to receive God as he is giving himself to them. First parable, Jesus confronts the leaders with the righteousness of God. You're the son who says all the right things, you don't do a thing. And so if the righteousness of God won't wake you up, maybe a reminder of the heart of God will. And that's the second parable, which confronts us with God's grace, God's patience, God's long-suffering. Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard or the wicked tenants. This is up there in my estimation of like just one of the great teachings of Jesus, one of the most powerful, insightful, provocative teachings of Jesus. Again, last week when he curses the fig tree, he is the prophet of prophets. And I think here, this is really how one of the ways that Jesus fulfills the office of prophet. Not that he's the best prophet or the last prophet. He is above all the prophets. He fulfills that role. He goes back to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, you have this beautiful poem about Israel as a vineyard that God has built and provided for his people. And Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning this vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." And then the picture goes on to say how the Lord provides Israel with this beautiful, lush piece of land. He dug it and he cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. So basically, he gives his people this move-in ready, harvest-ready vineyard. But there's a problem. The Lord comes back and he says, like, what more was there that I could do for you than I haven't already done? But when I looked for grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Okay, so what are wild grapes? Well, I looked for justice and behold bloodshed. I looked for righteousness and behold an outcry. And so in Isaiah 5, he kicks them out of the vineyard in judgment. And hopefully you already see how Jesus picks up on this beautiful, tragic picture from Isaiah. In verse 33, hear another parable, and he almost starts sounding Isaiah, completely parallel with Isaiah. There was a master of a house who did the same thing. He provided this move-in ready, harvest-ready vineyard to these tenants. He planted it, he put a fence around it, he dug a wine press in it, he built a tower. You could not be more set up for success. The owner then leases the land to a tenant. The tenant would run the farm and typically get proceeds or at least keep some of the harvest for payment. But the owner comes to receive what is their rightful harvest. And so he sends servants. And what happens? It's not that eventually he kicks them out of the vineyard. It's that the unthinkable happens. He sends his servants, and they don't just deny the servants. They beat one servant, they kill another servant, and they stone another one. What does the owner do next? He doesn't call in the cavalry. He does the completely unbelievable thing. He does the unreasonable thing. He sends even more servants to get the fruit. And they do the same exact thing. Now remember, so many parables are intentionally over the top. They're excessive. This is not a lesson in property management. It is a vivid picture of the love of God. The only thing that can communicate God's love for you is a terrible property manager, an irresponsible property manager. Because the owner isn't done. And he doesn't send out a third grouping of servants. He says, no, 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 I'm going to send my son because surely they will respect him. And the tenants see the son and they say, man, if we kill the heir of the vineyard, I think we can just keep it for ourselves. And they murder him. Everything in this parable is excessive. He sees his servants mistreated, abused, even murdered. And he says, I'm going to send my beloved because surely they're going to respect him. The owner of the vineyard, who is he? It's God the Father. Who are the servants? They're all of the prophets. All the prophets who the people ignored. All of the prophets who the people of Israel persecuted. All of the prophets who even the people murdered. So I will send my son. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. I will send my son. Because if I send my son, they will see me in him. They will know all of this is his. And Jesus now turns to his conversation partners and he asks, all right, so when the owner of the vineyard comes and he finds all this out, what should happen? And the chief priests and the Pharisees get to answer the question. And they said, oh, that guy should be put to a miserable death. Those tenants should be put to a miserable death. And the vineyard should be given to tenants who will take care of it. Jesus gives his opponents the rope with which they'll hang themselves. Sounds just like the prophet Nathan before King David. When King David takes Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and he basically sends Uriah to the front to be killed. And then Nathan the prophet comes in. He says, "Let me tell you a story, King. There were two shepherds. One was poor. He had one sheep. He loved the sheep. The sheep was everything to him. There was another shepherd. He was rich. He had everything he could imagine. But he wanted that one sheep, and he stole that sheep from the poor guy. How do you feel about that?" And David says, "I'm going to kill him." And Nathan says, "You are that guy." That's what Jesus does, the better Nathan. What should happen to these tenants? They should be put to a miserable death. But you are the tenants. Don't murder the son. Receive him. The owner could have sent in a hired militia, but he didn't. He sent his son. Embrace him. Surely you'll see the goodness of the owner, of the father who keeps giving. This story of the crazy property manager is a story of redemptive history. This is the Bible. Of the God who gives and gives and gives and gives until he gives his own son. You know, it's one thing to say that God is gracious and that he pursues his people in love. It's another thing to read about this landowner and go, what is he thinking? What kind of decisions is he making? It's a very particular word to Israel's leaders 2,000 years ago, but absolutely I can offer this word to you and to me. Receive the Son, don't reject him. The problem with Jesus' opponents is that they have a hard time seeing who they are in the story. Because in some very real ways, they had forgotten about grace. And they had forgotten about mercy. Jesus earlier in his ministry said that he came for the sick, not the healthy. So what's the problem of the religious leaders? They think they're healthy. So easily that can be our problem too. The righteousness of God couldn't get through to them. And neither, even this judgment parable, because there's always a flip side to a judgment parable, and that is the long-suffering and patience of God who is available. And so Jesus offers a third parable, which he kind of concludes with, which we'll conclude with, which is where he confronts the people with himself. Our third point, they're confronted with God's Son. The parable of the vineyard has one of the clearest claims that Jesus ever made to be unique, to be different. Even different than the greatest of those who came before him. He sets apart the Son from all the servants who preceded him. And at least in Matthew, that's a pretty big deal because it's Jesus identifying himself for us as this unique Son. He transitions from the parable of the vineyard to a quote from Psalm 118, which technically still falls within the definition of a parable. It's still a story, albeit a brief one, an illustration that makes the same point here. And he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you not heard that? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is likely using a pretty neat play on words if he's speaking in Hebrew, which he's probably speaking in Hebrew. The word for son in Hebrew is ben. The word for stone is eben. Just one vowel, one difference. And so that's slightly interesting because he says, don't reject the son, basically. And then he says, the stone or the son that the builders rejected, he is now the cornerstone. The psalm originally referred to the deliverance of Israel from a situation where it seemed their enemies had triumphed, a deliverance which was by the hand of God. But there's nothing that compares to how this verse just so clearly identifies the life, the ministry, the story of Jesus. It's almost impossible to read this without seeing this as an allusion to the life of Jesus, because he is rejected by the builders of Israel, and yet it speaks to his ultimate victory, his ultimate vindication, not in this passage, but in the resurrection. Jesus confronts his opponents with the righteousness of God, and they don't blink. He confronts them with the long-suffering and patience of God, of the God who gives and gives and gives and pursues his people, and they can't see who they are in the story. And so he finally confronts them with who he is. Don't reject the Son. Because the stone rejected by the builders of Israel is the cornerstone of the whole world. Jesus is bringing us to see the single most important question we will face: what kind of rock will he be to us? What kind of rock is Jesus to me? He is either a rock of refuge to those who know their need. He is either the cornerstone of my very existence, the foundation upon which I live and move and have my being, or he is a stumbling stone that rolls over and crushes to dust all who oppose him. Jesus confronts his hearers with himself. He's the point of all of this. You may have missed the point of John. You may have missed who you are in God's story of redemption, but don't miss who I am. Because the kingdom of God is being taken away from you, and it is given to a people who are producing fruits, those who are in Jesus, those who abide in the true vine. In this final parable, Jesus teaches us that it's not just his teaching, of course, but it's himself. He's the point of crisis. And that's what we have to recognize. For the religious leaders, their deliverer had come, and all they see is judgment. Jesus brings salvation, and yet all they see, all they interpret is a threat. And of course, nothing has changed. The cross is always offensive to those who fail to see their need. The cross is always offensive to those who boast in their own strength. The cross is always offensive to those who think they're healthy. I don't think that the religious leaders are villains. They're an awful lot like us. It's a really crucial point. Jesus is not saying, just this is kind of an aside, but Jesus is not saying, I'm taking the kingdom away from the Jews. He's taking the kingdom away from the leadership of Israel, and he is giving it to those, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Messiah Jesus. That's an important point. I don't think the religious leaders are villains. I think one of the most shocking verses comes in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where they're debating the beginnings of the church, and Luke talks about how there were some believers who were of the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't all lost causes. They just needed Jesus' work on the cross too. So they're not the villains. In fact, they're an awful lot like us. I know that some of us in this room see ourselves in the tax collectors and the prostitutes. We see ourselves in the spiritual zeros. We see ourselves as those who we look at our history and we see a pattern of destruction. We see a pattern of sin. And then God's strong arm came and it redeemed us. We heard repent and we said, this is life. This is what I need. For others of us, Jesus has had to do the hard work of stripping us of self-reliance. And so we can relate to the Pharisees who can't recognize their affliction as they find their comfort and identity in all the wrong places, in their own goodness, in their own reputations. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his life, death, and resurrection has secured the kingdom for those who trust in him, has the not-so-subtle implication that we are not okay. That there is something fundamentally wrong with us. So what kind of rock will Jesus be? What kind of rock is he here for you right now this morning? Jesus is the Savior we need, who is staring us in the face, so to speak, through his word, speaking words of life, comfort, and peace to those who are weary, to those who are afflicted, to those who know that in ourselves we're dead. Will we trust in the stone that was crushed for us? Or will we reject him? Will we reject his word? Will we trust in the judgment that Jesus underwent for us, or will we trust ourselves as we stand before Christ, the rock, in the judgment that's coming? Whose work will we cling to, his or ours? In the beginning, it was Jesus on trial, but in the end, it's not only the religious leaders, it's us. Confronted by God's righteousness, confronted by God's mercy, confronted by God's Son. And the best news in the world for those who know their need, for to them, for to us, belongs his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as you have promised to do, that you would attend your word with your Holy Spirit. Lord, without your Spirit working in our hearts, digging beneath the scales that we have erected in our lives, without the Spirit taking away the blinders that we walk around with, Lord, this would all just be an empty word in one ear, out the other. So, Lord, we trust that you're at work. We trust that you are implanting this word in us, that through the ministry of John, through the righteousness and zeal and holiness of God that he was so passionate for, would we too look to the Lamb of God as our great hope? Lord, would we have our hearts softened, our affections warmed by the God who pursues and gives and gives and gives, even to the utmost, even in the sending of his own son, Jesus. And Lord, would Jesus be our cornerstone? It's humbling, it's beautiful that he is not the stone who came in power, but the stone who was rejected. A stone who himself was crushed. And yet you've done marvelous works in our eyes, in his vindication, in his reign, even now at the right hand of the Father. Lord, would we walk away from here knowing the goodness and the sufficiency of Jesus? Would we leave this place building our lives day after day in repentance and faith upon the cornerstone of Jesus for us? We pray all these things in his name. Amen.